We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us as only you can do, and give us hearts that are able to respond to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke 9, chapter 9, verses 37 to 42, down from the mountaintop. Last week we looked at a happening that took place up on the mountaintop, and now this week we come back down from the mountaintop and come into a real mess. There's an application here for all of us. We sometimes have those periods of life where it just seems like everything is going right. Our health is good, family is good, weather is good, and maybe you take a hike up on a bluff like Brady's Bluff in Pearl State Park, and sun is shining and the scene is just beautiful. And you feel so close to God. Then you come back down, and the next day things can be turned exactly around, where you don't feel close to God at all. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of times when we don't feel close to God, He's closest to us. So Luke chapter 9 begins verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, that it should be mountain, much people met him. It's interesting and very instructive sometimes to compare what the four gospel writers have on a certain topic or subject. And what we're talking about here in Luke 9, coming down from the mountaintop, Mark also mentions this. And even though Mark is the smallest, shortest of all the Gospels, he sometimes has little indications and information that are extremely valuable that the others don't give us. And we got a good example here. So we go to Mark chapter 9. And verses 14 and 15 talk about exactly what Luke is talking about here in our text, where they come down from the mountain and much people met him. And Mark says this, "And when he came to his disciples," now these are the nine disciples that were left and that did not get up on the mountaintop. Peter, James, and John he took along. Of the 12 disciples, the three of them were witnesses to his being metamorphosized. But the other nine were down at the bottom yet, and these are the ones that Mark is talking about. "When he came to his disciples," the other nine, "he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them." This is important to know. You know what the scribes were like. Arch enemy number one of Christ. And when it says that the scribes were questioning with the disciples, they weren't looking for information for the salvation of their soul. They were attacking. The scribes were attacking and giving the nine disciples a hard time. And we'll find out why later. But Mark continues, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him," that's Jesus, "were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." So, the question that we would have would be, why were the people greatly amazed when they beheld Jesus? And I think Mark is the only one that mentions this. And so what was it? Well, the answer has been given to us already in the verse that we read from Luke. And that read this way, "And it came to pass that on the next day," that's a time reference, "the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people saw him." Well, what happened the day before then? That he mentions the next day. What happened on that day? And we know what happened on that day. The body of Christ assumed his glorious estate. He was metamorphosized. That's what the Greek word is. And so when he came down from the mountain, and the people, and this is the next day, and the people saw him, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Well, probably because the glory that he had in his metamorphosized state had not fully worn off yet. It gradually decreased. And so what Mark is telling us here really agrees with what Luke told us when the body of Christ was changed and he was in his glorified state. It hadn't passed away completely yet. Which reminds me of a book that I've mentioned different times by a man called Blunt. And he wrote a book entitled Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences. And what he does is go through the Bible and shows where something that one writer mentioned agrees with something that some other writer in Scripture mentioned maybe hundreds of years later or maybe before. And it wasn't meant to be, hey, this is going to prove what this other guy said. It was just one of these undesigned scriptural coincidences, and you find these things over and over and over again in Scripture. And we all believe here at Water of Life, thank God, that the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, there are evidences of this all over the place. And I believe we need everything going for us we can get. And so when we see how these two or three different writers that live sometimes hundreds of years apart and had nothing in common except a faith in their Savior, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit and they agree with each other, this is amazing. And it shouts out to us, you know, there are 66 different books in the Bible, but really there's only one. We have one book, not 66, not even two, not even Old Testament and New Testament. We divide it that way, but it's still one book. So many, many years ago, probably around 50, I was able to get a copy of Blunt's book, which had been long, it wasn't being published at all anymore. It was unpublished anymore. I got the 12th edition of it, which was published in 1873. And I was very fortunate to be able to find the book. Mm-hmm. And I bought it, and I've never been... No, I never second-guessed that. It was a wonderful, wonderful purchase. The good news is that even though it's out of print right now and you can't get the original, it's been put back into print by a company that takes writings that were, you know, very important in the Christian church years and years and years ago and reproduces them. And for anybody that's interested, you can get this book by Blunt, it's B-L-U-N-T, Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences. You can get it in Amazon in paperback for $14.99. $14.99. Not $1,499, which would be closer to if you want to get the original of it. And you can get it in hardcover for $27.49, maybe even a little cheaper than that. So thank God, you know, some of these very valuable books are being brought back. You don't find things like this being published in our day and age. So anyway, this is one example of it, and there are many, many others. So they come down from the mountain, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, calls him Master. That's not good enough, but that's better than nothing. Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. We go back to the Gospel of Mark again to compare. And Mark states that Jesus asked the scribes why they were disputing with the nine disciples. But the scribes, being the cowards as they are to face the Son of God, didn't answer it. Why didn't they answer? Because they had been taunting the nine and discrediting them in front of the multitude because the nine were unable to heal the boy. And remember, Jesus had given the disciples the power to perform miracles and cast out devils. And now they couldn't do it. And the scribes are pressing that on them. If you're so powerful, cure this child. And you can't do it. So when the scribes didn't answer Christ's question, the Father did. And he did so with a loud voice, shouting for everyone to hear. Some of the details, this is my only child. He had no other son. He had no daughter. Only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him. And he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, he took it out on him. It departeth from him. So the Father describes the symptoms of this boy, his son, which were terrible. Just absolutely terrible. Matthew adds that the boy would even fall into the water or the fire. Matthew, that's in Matthew chapter 17. So we're doing a little bit of paging back and forth in this particular sermon. So Matthew 17, verses 14 and 15. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. This is terrible. Try to relate to it. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 20, reads this way. They brought the boy unto Jesus, and when he saw him, when Jesus saw the boy, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he, Jesus, asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? How long has he been in this condition? And the father said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. From a child. Application. Translation. The devil delights in attacking little children. He's not fair. He doesn't fight fair. Even in the world of criminals in our day and age, there is somewhat of a semblance of honor, from what I've read. And if a person is thrown into prison because he murdered a child, a little child, that person's not going to last long in the prison. his fellow prisoners are going to wipe him out. That's from what I've read. In other words, this is the worst thing you can do, is to attack a little helpless little child. Grown up, that's different. But a little child? Well, the devil delights in this. He delights in capturing children and punishing them and torturing them. And this is why parents, Christian parents, bring up their children in Scripture to know the Savior from the time they're born. That's why. So this child had been this way. Imagine what the parents must have been going through all these years. From a child. If you're walking along the riverbank, you got to be close enough to your child, because he might just jump in there and drown himself if you're not right there. Or if you're having a barbecue out there and you're roasting hot dogs, you better not let him get too close to the fire, because he might jump in. This can happen. It's happened over and over and over again. They had to keep him on a short leash for day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Think of what it meant to the parents to live this way. And the heartache they had for their little child. So the father comes to Jesus, calls him master. And I'm back in Luke now. And he says to Jesus, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us," the boy, the father, the mother, "and help us." This is sad. Talking to the Son of God, and he said, "If you can do anything." Jesus fires back at him. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." So the father said, "If you can do anything," and Jesus said, "If you can believe." The question's not if the Son of God can do anything. That's not the question. He's the Son of God. The question is, can you believe? Do you have a faith? So now the ball's in the father's court. So it's easy to relate to the father. I mean, this is a terrible situation. And it would be extremely difficult. You'd really have to have a faith. And that's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it comes through praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit and meditating upon the Word of God day and night. That's how it comes. And the father evidently wasn't doing this. If he was, he wouldn't have called Jesus master. He would have called him Lord. But he didn't. And then this nagging thing, "If you can do it," and I really indicating, "I really don't think you can do anything. This is way beyond your power to do it. But if you could, if you can, help us out. Have compassion on us." And then the father continues. We're back to Luke again. "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Here's another example of something we've pointed out quite often. In the King James translation, it's a beautiful translation, but sometimes the word "and" can also be translated "but." And is a connective word, but shows some contrast. So let's translate it that way in this case. "And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, but they could not." They couldn't do it. And again, now think of what the father must have thought here, because probably the father might well have known that the disciples were able to cast out demons. But he brought his son there and they couldn't do it. And then the next thing would be, well, you know, if Jesus gave his disciples the power to cast out devils, and now they can't do it with this one, that must mean that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing either. And maybe that's why the Father said, if thou canst do anything. It would almost seem that Jesus would be out of control of things. And Jesus answering said, think of what this means. Jesus, this is the Son of God talking. Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? How long is it going to be before I can leave this earth and get back to my heavenly Father? How long do I have to stay down here? It was a pain in the neck for the Son of God to live in that generation. We're going to get into that a little later. But then he ended up, bring thy son hither. So, you know, we know doctrinally that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. We believe that. Thank God we do. But we sometimes don't relate to the fact that he's a true human being just like we are. And think of the deep feelings of pain and disappointment that the Son of God has when he sees the perverse generation that he's living with. I mean, it's taken 4,000 years for God to keep his promise that he was going to send a promised seed into the world that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And the people of God waited for that, and they waited and waited and waited and waited, and it didn't come and didn't come and didn't come and didn't come, and now he's here. And if you can do anything, if you can, I don't think you really can, but if you can, have compassion on us. Comparing it to ourselves, and not looking only at the Son of God, but at the Holy Spirit. And what a pain in the neck it must be for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. We're not supposed to resist him. We're not supposed to quench him. We're not supposed to grieve him. And we do it all the time, every single day. And the number is legion. And the Holy Spirit must feel the same way. So, the old professor, the gray-haired professor at seminary, made a remark one time about just this very subject, and he said, you know, for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, it must be like somebody changing the diapers of a baby over and over and over and over again. And so we've got to be sure that we don't quench the Spirit or resist him. And you pray for forgiveness when you do, but you study Scripture every day and pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to keep you from doing that, and thanking him for not only giving us a conversion, but equally as important, to preserve us in the true faith, or we'd lose it. Thank God for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, okay, so the command is, bring forth your son. Bring him here. And the guy did, father did. And as he was yet a coming, while he was coming toward the Savior with this child, the devil threw the child down, threw him down, and tore him. And one last shot that the devil gives. And it reminds us that he knows, the devil knows he doesn't have very much time left, and he's throwing everything he's got while he still has a few seconds left. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him to his father. So, to kind of wrap this up a little bit, and I've done this before, but I want to bring it out again. There are some that are that may be listening to the sermons on the internet, and for them, and kind of a review for us also. To check our own hearts and look at what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 1. And the reason why I'm doing this is that Isaiah lived in a time when the church had lost its way and had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig. It paralleled very, very much the generation that Jesus is talking about when he said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" And yes, thank God you had some exceptions. But by and large, the church was gone. And the same thing is happening in our own day. And we are living in the final times. And the church in our own generation, and I'm talking about the visible church, and we have to watch out for it here at Water of Life also. But this is a constant danger that the visible church has lost its way. And the words of Isaiah chapter 1 apply to the churches of our own day. We look at the mess that our own country is in. It's terrible. Many, many, many things. But one thing, open borders. Everybody can come in. Everybody is welcome. That's the battle cry of the churches of our own day. Everybody is welcome. Well, okay, so you got Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah was the tribe that Christ was going to come from in Isaiah's day. And Jerusalem was the city of God where he dwelt. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. What I'm going to say, the Holy Spirit's telling you, what I'm going to say, I want everybody in heaven to hear it, the angels and everybody else, and everybody that's living on the earth. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken. What did God say? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That word "and" should be translated "but." It's legal to translate it either way. "But" shows a contrast. Here's the problem. I have nourished and brought up children, but they have rebelled against me. This is the worst sin a person can commit. To rebel against his father and his mother. The ones that brought him into the world and cared for him or her, sacrificed, and then to turn against them? It doesn't get any worse than that from the human side of things. Isaiah continues, "The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people doth not consider." You look into the volume of nature, and it puts us to shame. It puts us to shame. One example, dogs. D-O-G, spelled backward, it would be G-O-D. Dog, D-O-G, spelled backward, is G-O-D, is God. And some people have said, you know, dogs are the closest thing to God in all creation. They forgot about cats. Cats are too. But dogs, and a dog is faithful. Dogs are faithful to their master even when they've been mistreated. Even then. And if they're with a soldier overseas and the soldier's killed and they bring the casket and the body back and the dog back, and the dog will sit there for days on end waiting for the master to come back. and dogs that are rejected. They're so faithful. Some of them are left alone, and they'll make a journey for weeks and months and maybe years to get back to their master that deserted them. They're so faithful. And yet God's children who've been treated so well by him, they don't know him. This morning, early, flock of geese flew over. They're migrating already. Some things change so little. And the birds are faithful. They agree with their creator and they obey him, but mankind doesn't. Isaiah continues, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, children of the devil. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward." Well, okay, how were they provoking the Holy One of anger? How were they doing that? They went to church every Sabbath day. They sacrificed. They kept all the human commandments. They did it all. They looked like they were doing it all the right way. How can God say they provoked him? Well, were they quenching the Spirit? Were they resisting the Spirit? Were they grieving the Spirit? Were they praying for his guidance and meditating upon the Word of God every day? Is that what they were doing? No. Continuing, "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." It's a matter of the head, but it's also a matter of the heart. And God always looks at the heart. That was their problem. "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up or mollified with ointment." Well, why not? Because nobody loved them enough to do it. So corrupt they were, their mother didn't want to touch them. "Your country is desolate." Well, sure it is. It's God's judgment against the country. If things have gone haywire in the church, they're going to go haywire in the country also. And that's what's happening. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers." They were being invaded. In our country, we're being invaded without a shot being fired. This is God's judgment against the country. And if things are going wrong in the country, it's because they've gone wrong in the church first. It's worse in the church, by the way, the visible church, than it is in the country. "The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left us unto us a very small remnant. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah." Everybody is welcome? No. No, everybody is not welcome. Nobody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Almighty Son of God is welcomed in the Christian church. So, it's a very small remnant. And the emphasis in our day, as it has been for ages really, is on money and numbers. We want a church that grows. Well, it's a very small remnant. It's a very small remnant. You don't play the numbers game. And if you want physical growth, you can do it. Just don't preach the whole counsel of God, because if you do, the children of the devil are going to leave. They're going to hate it, and they're not going to come. "Hear the word of the Lord," Isaiah again, "ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." He's comparing the church to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rulers, the pastors, teachers, are like Sodom, the rulers of Sodom, and the congregation are people of Gomorrah. That's what he's, and you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He continues, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? And they did. And it was multitude. God only knows how many lambs they kept slaughtering, but they didn't know the meaning of it. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. And they would counter, but you told us to do it. Oh yeah, but the heart's got to be right. And your heart is not right. You're talking a good game, but you're not living it. And you're offering, but it doesn't count. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this of you to tread my courts? Tread them like a wild animal. When ye come to appear before me, and who's requiring this of you? Bring, they say, well, here you are. You told us remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, but you're not keeping it holy. I'm looking at your heart. Bring no more vain oblations. Increase is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. You can't even tell, you can't even translate that last part. I'm sick of it. Just don't even come. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, why would they do that? Oh, they're praying. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. And when ye make many prayers, I will not hear you. Oh, but God is a God of love. And when we pray to him, why won't he hear us? Because the Father loves the Son. And you hate the Son. That's why. So anyway, we're living in very exciting times. Everything has been accomplished. The perfect sacrifice has been offered, and it has been accepted. And the blood of Christ covers our sins, and we're forgiven, and the doors of heaven are opened. And the devil is firing everything he has right now because he knows that he doesn't have much time left. We're living in exciting times. And every day we should start with this thought. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And is this the day that the Heavenly Father will give his loving command to his Son to come back into this world the second time? Not like he did the first time, in humility to suffer and die, but this time in power and might and glory, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want to be with you. We want to be with all the rest of your elect and the holy angels and your new kingdom of glory.